Thank you, Brother Roy. Brothers and sisters and young people, there are several reasons why we chose the gospel record that has been provided for us in Matthew as a theme to study this week. I suppose the main reason would have been that we are reading this gospel in our daily readings. And we pray that these studies might help us to understand better the things that we are reading, and of course to understand more the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular his kingship. Brother John mentioned that we might be crossing paths with Matthew and his talks. I hope we are, Brother John, because everything that you say is only going to strengthen the things that we believe in Matthew. And so the main reason, I suppose, is that we might understand more the things that we are reading about in our daily readings. Another reason is a reason that I came across while doing the studies, and this is from the Time magazine. And there was this Time magazine of the 8th of April, which shows on the cover the search for Jesus. Some scholars are debunking the Gospels. Now traditionalists are fighting back. What are Christians to believe? And these things are designed, brethren and sisters, to undermine our faith. And on page 40 of this Time magazine of the 8th of April, we have this, the Gospel Truth. And it says in the heading there, the iconoclastic and provocative Jesus seminar argues that not much of the New Testament can be trusted. If so, what are Christians to believe? Now, iconoclastic, I had to look it up in the dictionary. I didn't know what it meant. But it means unorthodox, nonconformist, and also heretical, schismistic, and so on. And so these seminars that they are holding on the Bible are nonconformist, obviously. And the article commences there, Judas didn't do it, or at least the charges wouldn't stick. This was the decision of the judges, admittedly a little after the fact, in the Flamingo Resort Hotel ballroom in Santa Rosa, California, late last year. Of course, there was testimony against him, primarily from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But that foursome is notoriously unreliable. The judges at Flamingo already had thrown out the evangelist's testimony on the Nativity, the Resurrection, the Sermon on the Mount, and any number of other cases. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, this is the world that we are living in. And it is just as well that we are studying a gospel this week to try to strengthen the faith that we have, and in particular in the light of an article such as this. Because as I said, these articles are designed to undermine our faith. What's the world coming to? The world we live in. And do we want to be associated with this world when Christ returns? If we associate with this type of world now, then this is what we will be associated with at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is very, very easy to be caught up in these things. As our brother John mentioned, the flesh out there is no different to the flesh that we have. And we can be caught up in these things if we don't apply our minds to wisdom and to understanding. And this is the world which is to be destroyed by Christ when he returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in our studies this week we will be strengthened in our knowledge of our God that we worship, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because to know God and to know him whom God has sent is life eternal. And we pray that we might be strangers and pilgrims in the world in which we live. So when we deal with, like, the title this morning is Beginnings, we are going to see how he emptied himself, not one jot or tittle, miracles and signs and a change of garments are the titles, but we will see the same theme running right the way through. This man who was born to be king. And we want to try and concentrate on him so that we can try to understand him more, to try and get to know him, this man that overcame, that you and I might have hope. So let's have a look at this gospel record now. Let's start in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 1, we read that he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Where was this? His own city. If we go back to chapter 4, brethren and sisters, we see there that he moved. Let's have a look at it. Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 12. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And so here we have a map. If I can find my pencil. And he departed from Nazareth. I've got to find this. Can we see that? He came up here from Nazareth all the way up to Capernaum, which is up there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And if we read verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, we find that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, which is right at the top of this map up there. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. And we have Decapolis down here, and then from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So he had become quite famous in this time period. But it's essential that we understand that he dwelt in Capernaum. We can picture the scene, can't we? We have in Capernaum a center. And he went around all Galilee, as the scriptures have told us, and people came to him from all over the land, really, even from way up in Syria. How would they have got down there? How would they have heard about him? From Syria, all the way down Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea down here, went all up to the Sea of Galilee to hear this prophet from Nazareth. You know, when we look at Matthew, the man, I think that we would hardly have called him to be a disciple, would we, when we look at this man? After all, he was a tax gatherer, a publican and a sinner. He was in the employ of the hated Romans, and he was hated by the people, because these tax gatherers were extortionists who made themselves rich from the poor. Matthew. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, he is given another name, perhaps a surname, but we find him there that he was so rich that he could even hold a feast. In Luke chapter 5, reading at verse 27, we find that after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. He made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and sinners and others that sat down with him. All his associates and all his friends to meet Jesus, whilst the people around them were starving. You know, on another occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the people at Capernaum, he, in John chapter 6 verse 27, he says to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And here was this man Levi, rich enough to hold a feast for all these publicans and sinners, as the Pharisees called them, so that they might meet Jesus. Levi, as we know, means joined. And this man Levi was joined to the wrong people. He was joined to the Romans. He wasn't joined to his nation. Matthew was employed by the hated Romans, the oppressor, who encouraged publicans to overcharge, and the strong feelings of many of the Jews as to the unlawfulness of paying tribute to the Romans only made matters worse. Have a look at Matthew chapter 22. Because here we have the scribes and the Herodians getting together to try and trap the Lord Jesus. In verse 15, Matthew 22 and at verse 15, Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God and truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And of course we know the reply of the Lord. And these publicans, as Matthew was, were also regarded as traitors and apostates, defiled by their frequent association with the heathen. They were willing tools of the oppressor. Hardly a man of God. I don't think we would have looked at him twice. But brothers and sisters, how wrong we can be. We have read in Luke 5 of the calling of this man Levi, or Matthew, and we also have that same record in Matthew chapter 9, and let's turn there, because in Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 9 we have there, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. You know, in this calling we see one of the manifestations of the Father and the Son. Because 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 tells us there that Yahweh seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. And here was the Lord Jesus looking and seeing as his Father saw. Not as we see. He saw as the Father saw. He looked on the heart of this man Matthew. Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Sitting at the receipt of custom on this day that Jesus called him, when we think about it, seeing that the Lord Jesus was all around Galilee, Matthew must have frequently heard Jesus as he taught by the seashore. He went about all Galilee, we read. His home was in Capernaum. This was the best place for preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And suppose that was why this place was chosen for this purpose. Because not only the people of Capernaum could easily follow, but as we see from this map, as we saw in Galilee, there were many ships which sailed the Sea of Galilee, and or they coasted from town to town. And it was not only the best place for business in Capernaum, or the business in that neighborhood, but it was also for those who would take the great road of Eastern commerce. We read in Matthew chapter 4 how there were people of Syria who had heard of this Lord. And there was a great road that came down from Syria, from Damascus, all the way down to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and then it turned northwest to go up to the western ports, like Tyre, and up in that way. And so this great road touched the lake in that very neighborhood, and it turned from there, as we have mentioned, up northward and westward towards the Tyre. And this was called the Upper Galilean Road. Now, when we look at publicans, the Talmud, says Alfred Edersheim in his book The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and I'd like to quote it, it distinguishes between two classes of tax gatherers or publicans. Now, the tax gatherer in general was a gabaiah, excuse my pronunciation, gabaiah, and the mokesh, or the mokesh moksha, who was specifically the custom house official. So there were two of them. And Matthew was a mokesh, as it were. And these tax gatherers were the subject of the most criticism and the most cursing, because the tax that they gathered gave more scope for extortion. Now, the gabaiah, or the tax gatherer, collected the regular dues, which consisted of the ground tax, income tax, and poll tax. And also this tax amounted to 1/10 of all grain, 1/5 of the wine and fruit grown, and so on. But the mokesh, like Matthew, on the other hand, inflicted much greater hardship on the poor people. There was tax duty, we are told, on all imports and exports, on all that was bought and sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues, and so on. And these men in particular were clever enough to find a name for every kind of tax, such as on axles, on wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, and on such a variety of other objects. This book tells us that apparently the research of modern scholars has not been able to identify all these taxes. And the mokesh, like Matthew, ruled supreme in his insolence and extortion. This mokesh, like Matthew, was called great if he employed substitutes, and small if he sat at the receipt of custom himself. And by a decree of Caesar, these taxes of Judea were levied by publicans and paid directly to the government. So Matthew would have been a direct official of the government. And yet, after all this, Matthew may have been only one of the numerous people to whom religion was just a matter outside the normal course of life, and who through ignorance and possibly felt themselves even further pushed away, or rather shut out, by the narrow, harsh, and uncharitableness of those whom they looked upon as being religious. But this day something happened to him. This prophet of Nazareth was not like those other great religious leaders or their religious followers. There was about this man Jesus something which not only aroused the conscience, it struck at the heart. What he said opened a new world. His very manner was opposite to that of the religious leaders of the day. He was not harsh. He was not self-righteous or far away. He was the helper. He was even the friend of sinners. And he was not a stumbling block to repentance. And Matthew must have seen Jesus and heard him and witnessed his power. As we have read, Jesus dwelt in Capernaum, and this was Matthew's city. How could anyone who heard his words or seen his power forget? In the synagogue, as we have read, Jesus preached in their synagogues as well. In the synagogue, Jesus was still the great one and far away from him. And he, Matthew, the little Mokhes of Capernaum, would have probably been told by the rulers of the synagogue that for him, repentance was next to impossible. This is what they thought of publicans. But out there, in the open, by the seashore, it was very different. So Matthew sat at the receipt of custom. He would have listened, and possibly he would have hoped. The ships would bring crowds of listeners. Those in the caravans on the roads would stop and join the crowd that wanted to hear the word and see the miracles. Perhaps Matthew might have even seen the call of the first disciples, because he certainly must have known the fishermen and the ship owners in Capernaum. And so long before that eventful day which decided his future life forever, Matthew could have, in his heart, have become the disciple of Jesus. Only he dared not, he could not have hoped for personal recognition. Everybody shunned him. His friends were publicans and sinners. And he could not have hoped for a call to discipleship. But when it came and Jesus looked at him with love and searched his heart, he didn't have to think twice, as we have read. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he got up and he rose up. He left that custom house and he followed him. Luke tells us that he got up and left all to follow the Master. And later on, as we know, we read in John chapter 6, we know that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will ye also go away?" Although Peter answered, there is no doubt in my mind that Matthew said in his heart, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And it was this man Matthew, this publican, who was chosen to be guided by the Holy Spirit to write the gospel of the King. The gospel of the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who prevailed to open the book, as Apocalypse 5 verse 5 tells us. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9, because it couldn't have been long afterwards. It was probably immediately when that feast was held for Jesus in his home. And this gave the Pharisees occasion to further bring out the meaning of Matthew's call. Opposition really always brings into light positive truth. It brings out of judgment, it should bring mercy. In verse 10 we find, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, in verse 10, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it was natural that publicans should have come to the house of Matthew to meet Jesus. And when we think about it, even from the lowest point of view, this event would give them, these publicans, a new standing in the Jewish world, especially in relation to this prophet from Nazareth. And it was characteristic that Jesus would use the opportunity. When we read of these sinners in the company of publicans, this is what the religious leaders thought of them. And it was rather subtle of the Pharisees to accuse the disciples. They were cunning in their approach. They didn't approach Jesus. They approached those who had recently left all and followed him. What would the fishermen have thought going into this house of a publican whom Jesus had said, follow me? These ship owners, they would have probably had to pay taxes. Well, they certainly would have had to pay taxes to men like Matthew. And so these Pharisees approach the disciples. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? He's eating with Matthew and his friends. And when we look at it, the question had nothing to do with principles, but what was to be acknowledged, or acknowledged to be acceptable to the Jews. If they had been able to discourage the disciples, it would have shaken the confidence that the disciples had in the Master. And if the disciples could be turned aside, the cause for which the Lord Jesus Christ stood for could have been destroyed. They didn't win that one, so they tried again. It was with the same objective in mind that the Pharisees shortly afterwards enlisted the well-meaning disciples of John. Look at verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, say, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. The question was fasting, which presented a still stronger consensus of Jewish opinion against Christ. And it was all the more telling that here the practice of John seemed to clash with the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how subtle the Pharisees were? Because the disciples of John came, Why do we and the Pharisees? Who had reminded them? The Pharisees had. See that man over there? You and I, we fast. He doesn't. So the disciples of John go and ask. The Lord's answer was directed at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the old garment. And the good news was the new cloth. They were the old wine bottles. And the good news that the Lord was preaching was the new wine. And they couldn't accept this new wine that Jesus was prepared to give them. They burst. And in this gospel, the Lord is presented to us as Yahweh's King. Behold your King, Zechariah 9 verse 9 exhorts us. And here, He is presented as what he is. The highest, really, position that man can hold on this earth. The king. The king preaching the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew presents to us the royal gospel of Abraham's son. And what I'm going to say now, we all know, but it's worth repeating because we must stress this point. The word kingdom in the Greek, as we know, is the word basileia. And as we all know, it denotes sovereignty, which requires the actual presence of that sovereign. There is no kingdom apart from the king. Many countries, like South Africa, if you like, were kingdoms, but are now republics because they have no king. They are now republics because the public, which is sovereign, now reigns. The countries have the same people, they have the same cities, the same land, but they are not kingdoms anymore. And so this word kingdom, basileia, involves the literal return of Christ, the Messiah, from heaven. And his kingdom will be political in its sphere. It will be Jewish and exclusive in its character. It will be national in its aspect and dispensational, or 1,000 years in its duration. And we have stressed this aspect, brothers and sisters and young people, because Matthew alone speaks of the kingdom of heaven. We've already pointed out that Matthew was a tax gatherer who sat at the receipt of custom in the service of the Romans and was therefore subject to Roman rule. And his choice as an apostle or disciple by Jesus was a cause of offense to the Pharisees, as we have already seen. And although there are many lessons to be learnt from this gospel record, this week we want to concentrate on the king. So as Brother John has brought out, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 commences very abruptly. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now why should Matthew start his gospel with Abraham and David? And our brother John has given us a clue. It's because Matthew is exhibiting Christ as Abraham's son, to whom the promises were made. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And also culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ was the promises made to David, of which we learnt of last night, or reminded of last night. And so his genealogy is traced from Abraham through the line of Israel's kings, this being the legal genealogy of Joseph, the espoused of Mary, as distinct really from that of Luke, which exhibits the Son of Man through Mary's royal line right back to the first man, Adam. Matthew's gospel presents Joseph, the son of Jacob, in verse 16, through Solomon, the son of David, and back to Abraham. And heir had been promised. And here our Lord is shown as the one in whom the promise of the kingdom was to be fulfilled. And in accordance with Jewish law, the legal genealogy of the husband or espoused is given. The sure mercies of David spoke of a kingdom in Psalm 89. And now that the heir is come, his lineage is not given as from God, as we read of in John's Gospel. It's not given from Adam, as we read of in Luke's Gospel, but as Abraham and David's son. And for this reason, it is Matthew only who records the visit of the wise men. Look at chapter 2 and at verse 2. these wise men who came from the east bringing gold, frankincense and myrrh and saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? In keeping with the object of this gospel, here are some events really that are exclusive to this gospel. There are four events which are connected with the infancy, and those are the visit of the wise men in chapter 2. All these are in chapter 2. The massacre at Bethlehem, the flight into Egypt, and the return to Nazareth. None of the other Gospels record those details. Secondly, we won't be dealing with these parables, but there are 10 parables. There's the tares, the hid treasure, the pearl, the net cast into the sea, all in chapter 13. The unmerciful servant, chapter 18. The laborers in the vineyard, chapter 20. The two sons, chapter 21. The marriage of the king's son, chapter 22. The 10 virgins in chapter 25. And the talents in chapter 25. Now, John must have heard all those parables, and yet we get no word of those parables in the record by John. There were 6 events that are exclusive with the crucifixion. And here we have the conspiracy and suicide of Judas. We have the dream of Pilate's wife. We have the resurrection of the saints after the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 27. And let's look at that. It's quite interesting. In chapter 27 of Matthew, reading at verse 50. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. But there is no reason to believe that, while we shouldn't believe, that John met several of those who were raised and appeared to the disciples after Jesus Christ's resurrection. Peter, James, and John had seen Elijah and Moses on the Mount. Surely there could be no more convincing evidence of the miracles of Christ's resurrection than the evidence of dead saints which went into the holy city and appeared unto many for this express purpose. Doubtless John was both frightened and impressed with the significance of this earthquake on the resurrection morning. He would probably have also been very impressed with darkness from the 6th to the 9th hour and the miraculous rending of the temple veil from the top to the bottom. And yet of all these mighty events, we do not get one word, and nor do the other Gospels mention the earthquake and the risen saints. The watch at the sepulchre in chapter 27, the earthquake on the resurrection morning, and the suggested plot about the body in chapter 28 of Matthew. There are 2 exclusive miracles in Matthew. They are the 2 blind men and the coin in the fish's mouth. And later on during the week, God willing, we will deal with the coin in the fish's mouth. Then there are 8 special discourses. We know of the Sermon of the Mount, the invitation to the weary, idle words, the revelation to Peter. Only in Matthew is it recorded that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, Peter. Only in Matthew. Humility and forgiveness, his rejection of that generation, the 8 woes, and the commission and promise in chapter 28. Exclusive to this gospel record of the king. And when you look at the parables, they all in relation to the kingdom. And so here we have these exclusive things. Because the kingdom of heaven appears 32 times in the gospel record of Matthew and not once in any of the other gospels. And as was read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 1, the word Emmanuel, God with us, is mentioned only once in the gospels, and that is in Matthew. Now if we go to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, that is quite interesting, because we read of this Joseph, the espoused of Mary. Now, Matthew chapter 1, reading at verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, we know another Joseph, don't we, who was the son of a Jacob. He was in Genesis, wasn't he? Jacob's name in Genesis was changed to Israel. He had a son by the name of Joseph. And if we look at a concordance, we will find that there are only 11 Josephs in the Bible. 5 in the Old Testament and 6 in the New Testament. But there are only 4 Josephs where we have any knowledge. The other 7 are just names, and they mean nothing to us. But of the 4 Josephs that we know something of, they are all important to us. They all have something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, brethren and sisters, that Joseph, the son of Jacob in Genesis, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. From his birth, right the way through, he became Mary's protector when she was found to be with child. He received the shepherds on their visit. When Herod sought the life of Jesus, he fled with the family to Egypt. He also brought them back again. And the last we hear of him is in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. The third Joseph we know something about is Joseph of Arimathea. When Christ was fulfilling his mystery and the prophecies that were of him in the original Joseph in Genesis, when these prophecies were being accomplished in him, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, comes forward at a crucial moment in time when all hope in Jesus as Savior had died out, when men were afraid to confess their belief in him who had suffered really so shameful a death. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, goes straight into the presence of the very man who had ordered the execution of the Lord and asked for the body, which he laid in his own tomb. We are told that he was an honorable counselor. He looked for the kingdom of God. He was a good man and a just, and he was a secret disciple. We never hear of him again. And the fourth Joseph is found in Acts chapter 1 and at verse 23. Barnabas, surnamed Justus. He was considered so important by the apostles that they chose him with Matthias to fill the place of Judas Iscariot amongst the apostles. But God, to whom they appealed, prevented his election by lot. I'm sure he remained an important part or important witness, but he was distinct from the 12. And so Joseph number 1 in Genesis gives us the life history from his birth to his death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph number 2 in Matthew is associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph number 3 is associated with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph number 4 is associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also of interest is verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1, where we read that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. It's no coincidence that the first of the generations begins with the call of Abraham and ends with the call of David as a shepherd boy, the layman. It's no coincidence that the second generation begins with David as king and ends with the last of the kings. It also begins with David providing for the materials for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And it ends with the destruction of that temple. And it is no coincidence that the third of the generations begins with the nation of Israel under the power of the Babylonians, and ends with the nation of Israel under the power of the Romans. The first and the fourth world powers of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. No coincidence. And it's interesting to note, brothers and sisters, that it's not stated that there were 42 generations, but 3 times 14 are given in a special manner. And in our spare time, we should look at these three divisions of this whole period as in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. It's also no coincidence, is it, that 3 times 14 gives us 42 generations, as the number 42 is very significant in Bible prophecy, and also that Christ preached for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Now, even the account of John the Baptist and his ministry is portrayed from the special viewpoint of each gospel record. Whereas Luke records John as the Baptist as preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Matthew omits this. And what does he say? He says in Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is had." Luke said, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, in substance, this is the same thing, recorded in a form that is suitable to each gospel writer. In Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And he stops there, because the remainder of that quote does not concern Abraham's seed, but the Gentile world. Luke continues by saying, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked straight and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." When we look at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, when comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why a dove? Have we ever asked ourselves? Why a dove? Why did the Spirit descend like a dove? We get an inkling of why in chapter 12. If we could go across there, please. In chapter 12, and reading at verse 38, we find that certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then he talks about Nineveh and the Queen of the South in the next 2 verses. What has the prophet Jonah really got to do with the Spirit descending like a dove? Well, and you can get this out of Brother Percy Mansfield's exposition on Jonah. Jonah in the Hebrew is the word Yonah, which means dove or pigeon. It was the only bird that was offered in sacrifice under the law in Leviticus 1. It was an offering of poverty for a sin offering, or a burnt offering and offered with a lamb at childbirth in Leviticus 12. But in the case of poverty, two birds instead of a lamb were offered, as in the case of Jesus, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The dove was also used in the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14. And the dove was used as a symbol of harmlessness in chapter 10 and verse 16 by the Lord Jesus Christ of Matthew. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." But when offered in sacrifice, the dove emphasized the principle of innocence or perfection of character. And as we know, brethren and sisters, today it is even the common symbol of peace, isn't it? But more importantly, the dove is a symbol of Israel. Isaiah 60 verse 8. Talking of Israel and the glorious future. "The sunrise upon Zion after a dark night," as I've headed this chapter. In verse 8, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" Israel. Psalm 74 verse 19 and Psalm 68 verse 13, if you look at that at your leisure. Now, and we know that in Noah's time, the dove was helpless outside the ark, wasn't it? Noah let it out the ark, it flew over the stormy waters, and it had no rest, it only felt safe in the ark. Now, we know also that Israel has left the ark of refuge, and has flown over the stormy sea of nations, with no rest. And it is only when Israel returns to him called rest, that they will, and the ark that he provides, that they will enjoy the true rest. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the symbol of Israel, the prince with ale. Israel was the son of God, as Moses was commanded to say to Pharaoh in Exodus, as we know, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." And at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, the dove was the symbol of Israel, and the Lord was the personification of true Israel in the spirit and in the form of Jonah, a dove. If the people had been alive to the spiritual significance of the sign of the prophet Jonah, they would have seen that the Lord was the antitype of Jonah, who gave himself in sacrificial death, who was figuratively raised from the grave, and who preached repentance to the Gentiles. He carried on in Matthew chapter 12, reading at verse 43. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself even seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." And if we go back to chapter 3, we're nearly there, brethren and sisters. In Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 4 to 7, we see there that the people came to John the Baptist. "The same John who had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This wicked generation was as a man who had been exorcised of the unclean spirit, but afterwards possessed with one seven times greater or more wicked. John had ministered to all in verse 5, and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees had come to his baptism. This was a great national repentance, a casting out of the unclean spirit, an emptying, sweeping and garnishing of the house of Judah, which now waited for the manifestation of the King of Israel, whom John proclaimed to be in their midst, though unknown to him and them at the time. But when their attention was directed to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, who was claimed by a voice from heaven and designated by the descending spirit in dove-like form as Son of God, they saw no form nor comeliness, no beauty in him that they should desire him, Isaiah 53 tells us. This national feeling of disappointment was aggravated by the rulers, whose hypocrisy he unveiled and denounced. The old spirit of evil, sevenfold increased, effected its entrance into the house of Judah and dwelt there. Under its inspiration, Jesus was despised and rejected. They hid their faces from him and esteemed him not. They oppressed and afflicted him, and although he had borne their griefs and carried their sorrows, healing their diseases, yet they scourged, imprisoned, and crucified him between two thieves. We must bear in mind in our studies that John the Baptist had set in motion a great national movement, and Luke 3 verse 15 tells us that all the people were in expectation, and all mused in their hearts whether John were the Christ or not. These, brethren and sisters, are the beginnings. And the whole nation was looking for release from the Roman yoke and for David's greatest son to re-establish the kingdom in Israel. We can imagine how they would have welcomed Christ had he pressed his claim as King of the Jews and performed the miracles in support of his claim. Instead, immediately after the divine testimony on the banks of the River Jordan, he withdrew for nearly 6 weeks, being tempted in the wilderness. And God willing, we will consider this aspect tomorrow.